to Timothy, open in front of you. And our text this evening is verse 12 through verse 16. And we're going to consider overwhelming grace, that which is exceedingly abundant. And I'm sure that you recognize, as we read through a portion of God's word together, you maybe came across that text, which is so well known, one of the great gospel texts that has been sounded forth throughout the church age, and the words of the text are very familiar to us. Verse 15, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that God has the power to transform lives. That's wonderful. And you know, we should give thanks. We've seen evidence of that in these past months, and we're grateful to God for his kindness. And we know that even now, God is calling men and women to himself, saving lives, changing lives. And history abounds with stories of dramatic conversions that testify to the reality that God's arm is not shortened, that it cannot save. And this text alone has been used of the Lord to encourage and direct countless souls to Jesus Christ. And we know too that it has played a major part in the changing of nations. Think, for example, of the Reformation in England. And in fact, this text played a vital part in that, certainly in the effect it had upon a man called Thomas Bilney. And Thomas Bilney was one of the early Reformation martyrs. And Thomas Bilney, he was known as Little Bilney. Unsurprisingly, that was because he was quite little. And he was little physically. He was a diminutive statue. And he was born in 1495, and he had a very sharp mind. And so sharp was it that obviously he went off to Cambridge, and he studied law, and he became a fellow of Trinity Hall in 1520. However, his studies, not his ordination brought him, nor his ordination brought him that peace of soul that he desperately longed for. There was something in him that for all his studies and his accomplishment and even his ordination into the church, his soul was still not at rest. There was something inside that longed for peace and a rightness with God. And then he began to read the Latin translation of Erasmus's Greek New Testament. And this is what he writes in the lovely words. He describes the experience. He says, I chanced upon the sentence of St. Paul. Oh, most sweet and comfortable sentence to my soul in 1 Timothy 1. It is a true saying and worthy of all men to be embraced that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief and principal. He says, this one sentence, through God's instruction, and inward working did so exhilarate my heart before being wounded with the guilt of my sins, being almost in despair, that even immediately I seemed unto myself inwardly to feel a marvellous comfort and quietness, insomuch that my bruised bones leap for joy. After this, the scripture began to be more pleasant unto me than the honey or the honeycomb. And Bilney immediately became a central figure in the renowned group of theologians who met at the White Horse Inn in Cambridge. And it was there that this group prepared for a great shift, the Reformation in England. Bilney was arrested in 1527, and they tried to force him to recant and to be quiet. But you know, a few years later, he just couldn't withhold from preaching Christ, and so he did again, and again was arrested. And this time they tried him and burnt him at the stake. Well, what was one of his legacies? I'll tell you. One of the men that was converted under his ministry was a certain man called Hugh Latimer, who would go on to become the most prominent preacher of the English Reformation. And he was inspired by Bilney's courage. He reverently referred to him in future sermons as Saint Bilney. And Latimer would also follow his mentor to the stake in Oxford in 1555. Just one occurrence of the effect and impact that this text, under the influence of the Spirit of God, through its truth, has worked to change lives And there are many, many more that we could mention. But here in this text we have the glorious gospel. And when understood, when embraced, it can make bruised bones leap for joy. You know, in 1 Timothy, as we come to it, we have another one of Paul's digressions. Remember last Lord's Day evening, we spoke of how he digressed as he was speaking about the false teachers and that which is there, and how they were using the law in a wrong way. And he digressed to tell them and to tell Timothy in the church at Ephesus how the law should be used in the right way as a tutor to drive folk to Christ. And then as he speaks about the gospel, the glorious gospel, he's then taken up with that. And as an example of the overwhelming grace of God and the gospel of God, he then digresses into his own experience once again to give himself as an example of how God is able to work. He's led to dwell upon the wonder of overwhelming grace and his heart overflowing with gratitude for this experience of God's undeserved favour lavished upon him, the sweetness of the love of God as he experienced it and as he knew it in his own life and the consequences of such. And Paul expresses something in these verses of sheer beauty. And we see something of the magnitude of the gospel, the power of the gospel that we love and that we preach. And remember, Paul has been explaining about the Lord and how it should be used, this tutor to bring sinners to the place where it can lay the ground for the gospel and they run to Christ to deliver them. And he'd finished by mentioning the glorious gospel, and then he's just taken up with that theme. We have to love Paul for that. He just gets overwhelmed and he gets bound up, and under the influence of the Spirit of God, he gives us another insight into his testimony in verses 12 to 14. And then he extends that beyond himself. He extends it to the world in verses 15 to 16, before then being taken up in praise, verse 17. You know, we'll come more to verse 17 at another point, but I wonder how often we really overflow with praise because of the greatness of what God has done. Where we're so filled with the joy, glory, that we're taken up and our hearts sing because of the wonder of the gospel. So let's consider Paul's testimony. What leads him to break out into praise? Well, he's full of gratitude in verses 12 to 14. You know, Christian testimonies have a great power. And all who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ ought to have something to say about the great work of God that comes into a life and receives Christ as Lord and Saviour. You know, you might be one and you're there and you think, well, I don't know much deep Christian theology and I don't know all the deep explanations. But you know, if Christ has saved us, we ought to be able to say with the one-time blind man in John 9:25, one thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Jesus has saved me. But Paul is able to speak much of his conversion. And in actual fact, if you read through the New Testament, it appears at least six times. Paul is given a lot to say, and he reminds us in the first instance here in our text of his background. Paul was a hater of the things of Christ. He was a persecutor. And he speaks very candidly of his life before the great intervention of grace and the confrontation with the Saviour. You know, Paul at that time saw, he hunted down believers. Hunted down those who followed the Lord Jesus. His whole purpose, his life, revolved around the issue of destroying the church. And he was unafraid of doing whatever necessary. Here was a man who was zealous for the death of the church. He was brutal. He was cold. He was calculated. In all regards, he was a bloody man. Luke would become one of his closest friends and a personal biographer. And this is what he writes of him in Acts 9, verses 1 to 2. He says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Saul preyed on those who claimed to be followers of the way. Remember, Christ had declared himself to be the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so it was Saul's desire to exterminate this weed, to get rid of it, to deal with it. And as Luke describes, this was a man full of murder, full of threats, full of hate. He breathed it. It was almost his very breath, his thoughts were bound up in this thing. One has described him like a war horse. It's an ancient picture of a war horse who has the blinkers on. And they begin to shuffle and to snort in anticipation of battle. And Saul is anxious to engage and devastate those he saw in his ignorance as enemies of God. Paul would later describe his behaviour to Agrippa in Acts 26. He says, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue, compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities." This was a man who was pious, self-righteous. He was a murderer, and he'd stop at nothing to achieve his end. His hatred soon went beyond Jerusalem, and as we've heard, he applied to the Sanhedrin that he should be able to take his persecution to Damascus. And by the way, that's around 150 miles away. In order to decimate the Christian community there. And it would take a week to get to Damascus. But you know, Saul at that time, he would have travelled months for the privilege of preserving and purifying what he saw as his sacred purpose. But don't we love and treasure what happens next? Let me read it to you. "As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' Then the Lord said to him, 'Arise, go into the city. You will be told what you must do.'" As one has described, Paul, the untamable tiger, met the lion of Judah and was subdued. His life was transformed. And from being the great persecutor, God would make him the great preacher. We also see in our text that as he thinks on his shameful past, and the grace of God to save, then of course he'll go on to speak about the grace of God to us, he bursts with gratitude. Look at verses 12 to 13. "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." There is a respect in which Paul knew exactly what he was doing. He'd been bringing violence and death to the followers of Christ. And of course, he was responsible for his sin. But he also speaks of acting in ignorance and unbelief. And we could say that he was truly ignorant of the real identity of Jesus at that time, the Messiah. He also truly believed that in his zealous persecution, that he was actually serving God by attempting to eradicate what he saw as a false group. And so referring to that, Paul isn't saying that this is the reason why he received mercy, because he was acting with ignorance and unbelief. Rather, that even that had not disqualified him from receiving mercy. As one explains, his having sinned while in ignorance and unbelief indicates that he had not knowingly defied God with what the Old Testament calls sins of a high hand, purposeful defiance. And so on the Damascus road, Paul didn't deserve mercy, but he was shown mercy. The Puritan Thomas Goodwin literally translated this, "I was bemercied." In other words, God met him in the midst of his sin and rebellion, his miserable self-righteous ignorance, and mercied him. Took him, took hold of him, and changed him. God didn't give Paul what he really deserved. That, of course, would have been death. Rather, he showed him mercy. God never excuses sin. because of mitigating circumstances. Nevertheless, God has pity on Paul's desperate spiritual condition. His ignorance, his unbelief, this man received mercy because God is merciful. And he's pleased to show his mercy. And then also, Paul was not only given salvation, but such was the mercy extended to him that he was also given apostleship. You know, he was given the strength to do what the Lord had for him. He was counted faithful, not because he had been faithful, but because the Lord considered him worthy of trust, and therefore as one who would be given to be faithful. And Paul was appointed to particular service. That's remarkable too. God not only saves Paul, God not only transforms Paul, but he gives him an entire new purpose and ministry. Mercy, of course, differs from grace. Grace removes our guilt. Mercy takes away the misery that is caused by sin. In verse 14, Paul focuses then on grace. Having spoken of mercy, he focuses on the grace which has been lavished upon him. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And these words suggest an overwhelming supply. This is the verse from which John Bunyan titled his famous work, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Friend, you know, the Lord ever gives grace. There is always more to follow. As James so beautifully states in James 4:6, but he gives more grace. You can never exhaust it. His resources are unfathomable. There's always more grace. Martin Luther wrote, just as the sun is not darkened by the whole world enjoying its light, and could indeed light up 10 worlds, just as 100,000 lights might be lit from one light and not detract from it, just as a learned man is able to make 1,000 others learn, and the more he gives, the more he has, so is Christ our Lord, an infinite source of all grace, so that if the whole world would draw enough grace and truth from it to make the world all angels, yet it would not lose a drop. His fountain always runs over, is ever full of grace. Whether it be electing grace, grace which has chosen and saved, whether it be enabling grace, grace that gives strength to live the life the Lord has, whether it be entrusting grace, grace which gives responsibility in gospel witness and work, or whether it be employing grace, grace which gives opportunity for service, you can never exhaust his stores. Salvation is of grace. You know, if it depended on us, we'd certainly break down. But when we once trust Christ as our Saviour, when we're born of God, as we considered this morning, the Holy Spirit himself dwells within us to be the power of that new life. And it is he who gives us all that we need, who enables us to live for God and to serve him as we seek to make his gospel known to others. It was this over which Paul rejoiced. God had taken him up and saved him. God had granted him purpose and his great grace, and God would give him everything he needed. And as he writes to Timothy, he says, Timothy, be encouraged because he'll do the same for you. And friend, it comes to us as well. He'll do the same for us. Paul expresses this concept again in Romans 5 when he says, moreover, the Lord entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is no accumulation, conceivable accumulation of sin that grace cannot overflow. Grace increases the more we need it, and there is always more to come. Grace, God's grace, is amazing, it is overwhelming, it is beautiful. Because not only does it deal with our sin, but it gives us newness of life, gives us visible expressions of faith and of loving Christ and love to the brethren. And when grace abounds, So therefore faith and love abound. And hearts like Saul's as he was, once filled with unbelief, they're filled with faith. Hearts once contorted and twisted with anger and hatred, they're filled with love. And such a life, empowered by grace, soars on in faith and love. And Paul is so thankful that God has dealt with him in such a way. Thankful for his salvation, thankful for his apostleship, thankful for mercy, thankful for grace, thankful for faith, thankful for love. And so should we ever be, if we have tasted such. You know, you meet some Christians, and they're not thankful at all. In fact, all they do is moan and complain, say how bad things are. God has done all this for them. Lavished his grace and his love upon them, has transformed them, given them an eternity of glory. How thankful we should be. God takes men up in mercy and saves them, brings their hearts to a burning desire to make Christ known to the world. That's what Paul did for Saul, what Christ did for Saul of Tarsus. And you know, when God makes a man a minister, should we say, a minister of the gospel, then God's word becomes a fire in his soul. And it burns so that he must say, woe to me if I preach not the gospel. And you know, that is so vital, is it not? That there should be men who burn with the gospel to make Christ known. Because that's what it was for Paul. And so he's grateful for God's gracious dealings with him, this overwhelming grace. And then in verses 15 to 16, as we head towards the close, we see Paul's gratitude for grace lavished abroad. He goes beyond himself. It's a very healthy thing to go beyond yourself. And Paul's personal praise and thankfulness continues, but now he goes to a wider level. And he rejoices that there is salvation for the worst of sinners. Begins with verse 15. Remember, that was the one that caused Thomas Bilney's bones to leap for joy. Faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You know, Christmas approaches, and the truth of the incarnation is uppermost in our thoughts. When Christ came into the world, that's a very wonderful thing. But we must never forget the purpose for which he came. He came to save sinners. He came to die and to redeem and to atone. And so we see this text as a vital text. See, it's important. You see, there's a general truth. Here it is. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's a general truth. That's a general fact. That is what Christ came to do. And then there's the application of the truth to himself. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Therefore he came to save me. And there's the gospel truth. But for it to be saving truth, it must be ours by faith, as it was for Paul. You know, I can tell you, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's a great thing, and it's true. But it won't save you unless it's real for you, and you say, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I am a sinner, therefore he came to save me. And as I trust in him, and as I rest upon him, I know that he will save me to the uttermost. So for it to be saving truth, it must be our own by faith. And this text is full of hope. You know, there is hope in knowing that you're a sinner. Why? It's the only qualification you need to be saved by Christ. The only thing that you can ever contribute to your salvation is the sin from which Christ came to save you. Some have tried to accuse Paul of having a false humility here. Really, Paul? The worst of sinners? Surely there are greater sinners than you? But Paul was totally sincere in his declaration. And his words here are consistent with his words elsewhere in the New Testament. For example, 1 Corinthians 59. For I am the least of the apostles, whom am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. You know, Paul's confession is no doubt what drew Thomas Bilney, who had been searching so long and so hard, and yet here in this text he found hope. Why? Because it's the heart of the gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's the awareness of a heart gripped by grace. Notice too that he did not say, I was the worst of sinners. He says, but I am chief. That's the thinking of the healthy, regenerate heart. You know, we never get beyond grace. Saving grace will never give a person a sense of superiority. Paul knew what he was. He knew what he continued to be in himself. And as he grew, he understood his heart better and better. And he never lost that sense of personal unworthiness in salvation, in ministry, or his profound gratitude for the privilege of serving God. Our need for the gospel doesn't cease from when we first received it, because we're still sinners. We need to go back to the good news of God's grace and mercy every day, of what Christ has done. We never get beyond the gospel. And Paul elaborates on this great hope in verse 16. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering, a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. What he's saying is this. If God could and would do this for a man who put God's own people in prison, who would sanction their death, a man who sought to eliminate the church of Jesus Christ, then there is hope for all, and there's hope for you. Paul's testimony calls out across the centuries, calls to us here and now. Paul says, don't despair. He saved me, the worst of sinners, and he can save you. Can save you in a moment. You know, as one famous preacher says, there are a lot of people who can preach the gospel better than I can, but no one can preach a better gospel than I can preach, because there is only one, and God will bless it, and that is that Christ Jesus saves sinners, and he can save you if you'll trust him and if you'll come to him. And Paul writes with sincerity, he writes with intensity, and he is absolutely convinced of the truth of his words, the power of Jesus Christ to save, and his eagerness to save those who come to him. It informed Paul, and it informed his heart, and it drove his missionary zeal. He believed this with his whole being. There was no doubt in his mind. Why? Because he knew that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross had accomplished it all. Accomplished everything that had been purposed for, the salvation of sinners. And Paul so knew that when he had received the Saviour by grace, Jesus gave his righteousness to him. And as a result, though he was the worst of sinners, Paul had tasted the mercy, the grace, the love, and the faith, and the direction of God. And this conviction must be ours as well. Friend, why would I be here? Why would I be stood in this pulpit, preaching to you this message, which is absolute foolishness to the world, unless I had total trust and confidence that Jesus can save each and every person in this building, and that those who hear his words should be able to respond should he purpose. This is the reality that drives me forward. To know too that I have known God's grace in my own life, and to say with Paul, if he can save me, I know he can save you. I believe it with all my heart that if you call upon his name, he can save you. You know, there's not one person on this earth who is beyond grace. It's divine grace that makes the difference. It's all of God, just as it was for Paul on the Damascus Road. The hunter was himself hunted down and subdued before the Lord Jesus Christ, and his life was transformed. So that the Lord told Ananias in Acts 9, he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. You know, listen to me. If you can prove that you're not a sinner, then I can prove from the word of God that Jesus didn't come to save you. Matthew 9:12, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But friend, if you're here tonight and you know that you're a sinner, you know that you're not perfect, you know that you don't meet God's holy standard, then Jesus can save you. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Sinners like you and me, and he does it by his grace. Wouldn't you come to him this night? Wouldn't you come to him and prove the reality of his saving power? Would you not see your sin and your need? Would you not hear his call? The reality of his love for you. His death upon the cross for you. The one who comes to me, he says, I will in no wise cast out. Friend, you know, if you come to Jesus, he won't cast you away. He'll forgive your sins. He'll come into your heart and he'll give you a new nature. And one day he will take you to be with him in heaven. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul says, of whom I am chief. The believer is able to say, he loved me. He gave himself for me. And because of that, I know that I'm saved. And I know that Christ has done all things well. Sins forgiven. Hope eternal. You can know it too. Believe with all my heart that Christ can save you. If you call upon his name. Amen. We'll stand to sing our final hymn together. 476. This